everybody. Welcome back to the Higher Things Simulcast, the highly organized train wreck of a Lutheran podcast. We've been gone a few weeks for conference season, woohoo, and now we're back. So I'm Kate Olson, if you forgot, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
No sugar, no artificial sweeteners, all natural.
True.
Pure Riley. And Pastor Gillespie is here, too.
Yeah, for now, anyway. Inside joke,
for
sorry.
For this moment.
You might check out during the podcast, but you won't know.
Yeah, that's right.
But yeah, it's been over a month, hasn't it?
Something
since
like that.
We recorded.
Yeah.
Wild and crazy times.
It's been a while.
Wild and crazy times traveling. Some of us traveled to not all four. I was at Bozeman and Valparaiso. Kate, you were in Mars Hill, right? North Carolina?
Yeah.
That's right. Gillespie, how many? Were you at Bozeman and Valpo?
I was at Bozeman and Valpo. You don't remember? It was that much fun.
I recall you.
I was also in Texas for a couple of days.
Oh,
so
that's right.
Between
that's
the three of us, we covered the whole thing.
There we go. So yeah. Anyways, thank you to everybody who attended and everybody who got to watch online. Hope you enjoyed it. And one of the things that came up at the conferences that I was at, it was a reoccurring theme, actually. It kept coming up, and I kept asking, what do you mean when you say things like that?
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of the kids kept complimenting me for being real and talking about me being real. And so I would ask, what exactly do you mean I'm real? Because it's a very strange thing to say to a person, you're real.
I've never thought that about you. You very right. much seem like a figment of my imagination.
Yeah, simulation. It's all a simulation.
Nightmares.
A theological unicorn. Yeah.
That's right. Yes, if you do see a theological unicorn running down the street, it's a dream. it got me thinking too, because one of the things that I taught on this summer was atheism and belief. And one of the things I talk about in my breakaway then is the fact that I have agnostics and atheists who attend church here on Sundays, and they attend Bible study. And this is something that I've had to focus more on as a result or as a consequence of folks coming to church who aren't Christian and asking their questions is, what is it that distinguishes Christianity from other religions, and what is is there anything particularly unique about the Christian confession as opposed to other confessions of faith, you know, when you really like dig down to the essential teachings of, you know, any religion? Is there anything about Christianity in particular that's specifically Christian, specifically unique? It's not like, you know, the other religions. And then this whole matter of, you know, the Christianity, you know, the church, we refer to ourselves or we refer to Christian faith as something that's concrete and real. At least I do when I talk about Christianity, you know, that I say Christianity is concrete. It's real. It's not, you know, abstract. It's not some esoteric mystery, you know, religion. We don't have secret handshakes or anything like that. But I think it lends itself to the comments that were made to me and others like Pastor Borgart about what does it mean when kids say you're real, you know, and because that obviously implies that there are other relationships they have that aren't what they would consider real, which got me thinking about, again, about the church. If the church is a real concrete thing, then what are we really saying, or what are we pointing to that's very distinct and unique from other religions or from the way that other people might think about Christianity as not being grounded in reality, you know?
Yeah. Well, and I understand why the youth would ask that, you know, like high schoolers and the younger generation would ask that, because they're, you know, a lot of them are surrounded, depending on where they go to school, but a lot of them go to public school, and just the culture that they're in. There, you know, there was a time maybe in America's history when most of their friends, most of the people that they were surrounded by were Christians, and so they weren't necessarily confronted with these other religions to force them to you know, be curious about it and question what the difference is. But today, you know, I'm sure I encounter it all the time. I'm sure they encounter it all the time too. So it makes sense. Like, that's a good question. Why is what makes Christianity real? What makes it different than these other religions that we say are not real? They're, you know, founded on fabrications or man's imagination. Right. And we claim that Christianity is not. So, yeah, mm-hmm. it's a good question.
Well, that goes to the point, too. I was working on an article today, actually, this morning, about this, that the thing that is recognizable about other religions that are the inventions of our imagination is that they are a projection of our fears and our insecurities onto these godly figures, right? Or like I like to say, it's like, you know, the gods are like a hyperactive version of us in the way that like Mexican soap operas are a depiction of reality. And if you have never watched a Mexican soap opera, you must. you absolutely
don't.
Must.
You must not.
They are fantastic. Because they are, you know, American soap operas are cartoonish. Mexican soap operas take it to a whole other level. And that's the thing is that the gods are simply projections of our fears and our insecurities. And as one philosopher pointed out, what we call God or the gods is really just the future. And that's why all religions require sacrifice and offerings to appease the gods, to satisfy the gods, to earn rewards, avoid the punishments, you know, earn Valhalla, is that really all we're doing is we're throwing these things at the future to basically push away death, to keep, you know, to keep above ground for one more day. And that at root, all religions at their base are sacrificial in nature. They are all about us giving sacrifices and offerings to God or the gods, and bargaining with our future, bargaining with what happens when we die, what happens to me tomorrow or, you know, next month, what's going to happen to my kids, is that all the religions have the same basic structure. And that's why they're not real ultimately, is because they are just a projection into the unknown of our fears and insecurities.
I would include desires in that, fears, insecurities, and also our desires as man, mm-hmm. because... Sure. I mean, you see that a lot in pagan gods that, mm-hmm. yeah, projections of fears and insecurities, but also like, what do we want most, mm-hmm. whether it's lust or whatever. And we like, yeah, I agree. Like making sacrifices for the future, not just of things to avoid, not just death, avoiding death and the end of our lives, but also, you know, how do we get what we want? You know, mm-hmm. What do we give to these gods so that they give us what we want?
Right.
I don't know.
Well, and that's why they're arbitrary and capricious beings, because there are emotions thrown out at the universe. And just like our emotions are arbitrary and capricious. We can't really control how we're going to feel about certain things or how we're going to react. And one person's desire is another person's curse or something that repels them. And so, yeah, you have a god or a goddess for everything, for every emotion, for every projection of our imagination. And like I said, that's why ultimately they fall short, because not only obviously are they not, there's no living God there, but they're never ending. It's endless because, again, death is a constant threat to us from the moment that we're conceived. And there's never a point in our life when we don't want something. Even if it's mm-hmm. you want to keep on breathing, you want what you want when you want it, and your mind just goes along justifying that for you no matter what it is. And when Christianity becomes just another one of these religions, you'll see all of a sudden Jesus becomes the kind of the statue for our fears and insecurities. Like we project our fears and insecurities onto Jesus all of a sudden. And then Jesus isn't, you know, the one who seeks and saves the lost. He's not the one who eats with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, but he's the judge on the throne with the sword coming out of his mouth. And we have to fear him because he's just sitting on the bench waiting for the call to go in at the last judgment. And then he's going to come and condemn this evil world. And you'll notice then that the message of the church becomes a message of fear and insecurity. You know, you have to be afraid, and here's why. And you shouldn't be certain, because here's why. Which is interesting because, again, in modern philosophy, fear and insecurity are the mechanisms of control. That's how, you know, governments, for example, control the citizenry, is through fear and insecurity and promoting fear and insecurity. And organizations do this obviously all the time. We do this in relationships to each other all the time. You know, you can never leave me, because if you ever love, no one could love you the way I love you, and your life will be empty and meaningless. You know, without me, you'll never be safe. You'll never feel comfortable. It's like we play.
So this is a pretty natural human thing.
Oh, very natural
to do, right?
It's just like when we blow it up on the divine level, when we make it, like we give God like final seal to it, that's when it becomes really destructive. Because now it's not just, you know, we're going to break up or I need to go find another job. Now it's all of a sudden, well, if we break up, I'm judged by God for that. Or if I get, you know, if I lose this job or I argue with my brothers and sisters, God's going to judge me. Like that's a much bigger dilemma than just, you know, you don't like me.
And I don't think that this is completely unfounded. I mean, I see where you're going with this, but at the same time, like, I was just thinking, does this come from, do we get this from scripture somehow? Do we derive this from scripture mm-hmm. within the church? And I think we do. I mean, like just this past Sunday, the reading from Jeremiah, God's very clear about mm-hmm. his wrath and how mm-hmm. much he hates sin and mm-hmm. how much he hates false teaching. And he makes a clear point that his people need to listen to his word and not the word of false prophets. So I don't think that it's completely unfounded that we think of or that we fear God. I mean, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I think it's more what we do with that fear. How far we take that fear and how we see that fear in relation to Christ and what Christ did for us on the cross. You know, if mm-hmm. we don't take that seriously, what God says, then there's no point in having a savior. You know, mm-hmm. The reason that we need the savior is because we know that our God is a jealous God and that he's wrathful towards sinners and towards sin.
Where does he pour his wrath out? On me? On you?
No, on Christ.
Exactly. Because that's the whole point, right. Is that entire Jeremiah text is about Jesus.
It is. But the point I'm making is, you know, we're talking about being real as Christians. And I think sometimes when we talk about this fear, this wrath, like, and it starts to look like other false religions, is because we forget Christ and we mm-hmm. forget that the wrath was poured out on Christ. And so then we see God's wrath and we think, oh, that's the kind of God we have. We only see the wrathful God. But
well, that's a good point, you have to too, see because both. Then when we talk about the wrath of God and we talk about Jesus becomes sin for us and so forth, that it really goes again to the point of the whole system is upended. That the whole religious system is upended by God. So instead of us making a sacrifice to him to appease, you know, his wrath, he makes a sacrifice for us to appease his own wrath. And that the whole nature is turned, excuse me, upside down and reversed. So that's not a sacrificial act by us. It's a sacramental act by God. And
right.
these small things, like you just pointed out, make a lot of difference. Because when we talk about fear of the Lord, we're talking about the worship of God. Because the root of that word in Hebrew is worship. And so the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's the worship of God. It's the reverence of God. Mm-hmm. And that again goes to the point that if God is, you know, chesed, if he is faithful, loving, and kind, that's his primary personality trait, then the purpose of the wrath, for example, or the purpose of his disciplining us, or the purpose of his exhorting us to return to his word, is again not to destroy us or to terrify us, but rather to treat us like children and correct us and to point us in the direction of his faithful, loving kindness. Whereas, yeah. again, in other religions, that fear is terror. Because, mm-hmm. like I was explaining to someone during a breakaway, you know, if you worship Odin, the Allfather, he's kind of an arbitrary, capricious god. And so you offer sacrifices to Odin because you want health, wealth, and, of course, most importantly, you want victory in battle. But it doesn't really matter on, you know, whether you have any integrity about the sacrifice or whether the sacrifice is pure, because in the end, Odin can just choose right in the middle of battle to just abandon you because he decides he's got something better to do. And you know, this kid asked, well, why would you ever worship Odin then? Because that seems kind of dumb if you can't count on him. And I said, well, that's the trick. If you stop worshiping him, he'll just kill you outright, or he'll just torture you. He'll toy with you. He'll torture you for the rest of your days. Because he's Odin and you're not. And I said, so that's the problem, is that they have to worship their gods. They just worship them through gritted teeth. It's not that people are stupid and they don't know that this is the system. It's that the system is basically closed, so they can't escape it. It's like, well, I don't really want to worship him because I can't count on him. But if I stop worshiping him, he's going to torture me for the rest of my life or kill me in a horrible way. So I have to worship him.
Yeah.
It's like, that's, again, that violence is at the root of every religion, because that violence is, what are you prepared to do to get, like you know, we were talking about earlier, what are you prepared to do to get what you want in this life? And more importantly, what are you prepared to do to earn the next, you know, what you get in the next life? But all of it, again, is just us chasing after that thing that the gods dangle in front of us, which is the future. Versus in Christianity, the future is already come to us ahead of time and in the affirmative with the Holy Spirit. Like, we know the last day.
Yeah.
It's in our catechism. We know the judgment that comes. He will return in glory to judge both the living and the dead. But that word, again, judgment can also mean to justify. So there'll be some who are justified and those some who are judged, or in the sense of some will be judged for having rejected the gift and the others will be judged for being baptized. That's the judgment. And so we already know the punchline. That's why we confess our sins every Sunday. That's why we start off our service by confessing our sins, because we know why we're confessing our sins, broke the Ten Commandments. We also know what we deserve because we broke the Ten Commandments, his temporal wrath and displeasure, you know. Mm-hmm. And yet then we automatically turn in that confession to, you know, where's your hope? You know,
yeah.
Do you hope to be saved?
This is tied with the promise. Like, we do it because we know we broke the commandments, and at the exact mm-hmm. same time, we do it because we know the promise. We have hope.
Right.
We know that God will forgive us. I mean,
right.
It's kind of interesting how those two intersect. You have both mm-hmm. things happening at the same time. You know you sinned, but you also know what God has promised, and so you go for both reasons.
Well, it's like when my children, especially my 5 and my 6-year-old, when they do something they know made me angry or I'm upset with them. Now, they believe that I still love them, even though I don't look or sound like I'm loving them. They hope that I still love them, but I'm so mm-hmm. angry that they're convinced that this anger is just going to pour out on them and it's uncontrollable and I'm a giant. And so I have to say to them, come here. No, seriously, come over here. Come here. And then they come over and I grab them and I hug them real close and I say, you know, I love you. And they smile and they get really embarrassed and say, I know. But that's the point, is that when you're angry at them, they believe you love them, but you still have to call them over. You still have to embrace them and hug them and tell them you love them. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden you can see them set free from that fear.
Right.
And that's what we're doing when we're confessing our sins, is we're going before our Father and saying, I believe you love me, but I kind of did that thing where I pushed a hole through the drywall with a hammer. Kind of mad about that, huh? And God's got to say, yeah, I am mad about that, but Christ took the punishment. So now all you get is the butter from this. All you get is the sugar. But still, we go back week after week with the same thing, beating our chest like the tax collector and saying, you know, have mercy on me, the sinner.
Yeah.
And God's like, no, not you, yep. Jesus. And it's like, yeah, I know the Jesus thing, but really, this is bad. And he's like, no, it's not bad enough that Jesus didn't die for it. So I'll tell you the same thing. Again, I'm a forgiveness machine. That's what God is, just a forgiveness machine.
And along with this, this is something we've talked about before, but there's fear of God, and then there's also fear of consequences. And I think that's right. The other thing when we confess our sin, that, and it's a healthy fear. I mean, mm-hmm. let's call it that. Let's call it a healthy fear. Like, you should be afraid of the consequences.
Sanctified fear. How about that?
Yeah. Sanctified fear. Because we live in the world and there are real right. consequences to your sins. Mm-hmm. So I think that's always also an interesting thing mm-hmm. to think about. I mean, I've thought about that a lot. Like, you know that God forgives you. You know, you've gotten to mm-hmm. that point where, yeah, you really do trust that he loves you. But
not so sure.
Do the people around you, does your pastor love you right. that much? Like, is he going to forgive your sins? And that's natural. Like, I don't think you could have the best pastor in the world. And I think you're always going to come to that point mm-hmm. at some point in your life where you're like, like, do I tell mom and dad? Do I tell pastor that I did this horrible thing? I really want to be forgiven, but I'm a little bit afraid of what's going to happen when I tell them.
Right. Well, I think that's a good point, too, to kind of shoot off on, is that the church is not really good about loving people unconditionally and really never has been. We started reading Revelation in adult Bible study tonight, and we just made it through the seven churches. And John is writing, you know, John is writing down what Jesus tells him to give to the seven churches, and they're really terrible at loving each other. Like, that's one of the main points of contention, is that, you know, in the first century, they weren't any good at loving each other. And 2,000 years later, we're not much better at that unconditional love stuff. And
it's like the church is made up of sinners or something.
I know,
like that.
Right? And so it's the same thing, is it's hard enough when you go to church to, like you said, to look around and go, can I really trust this person, or can I really trust pastor, or can I really trust my mom and dad with this? But then you look at the world, or you're, you know, in at school or at work or wherever it might be, and there's a lot of righteous pagans, and they're much better at forgiveness, and they're much more loving and selfless and charitable than most Christians. And I think that's what creates, you know, these conflicts or these kind of the dissonance of, but I thought the church was supposed to be a place where, you know, we love each other unconditionally and we love each other like Jesus loves us. And, but, you know, like you were saying at the beginning, it's like you go to school, maybe the Buddhist who sits next to you in math class is a lot more charitable and loving than, you know, the kids in your youth group. Or the atheist seems to be more interested in taking care of the community, you know, and taking care of the environment in the neighborhood than your church seems to be. You know, those kinds of things can derail you, I think, really fast, especially when you're getting to that point where you start asking the bigger questions about, you know, why doesn't everybody believe the way I believe? Or, you know, why are some people fake and other people, like so few people, real? And what does that mean, again, when you go to church, to be real versus to be fake? And I think that's kind of my point, too, is when we're talking about the church, when we talk about the church being concrete and real, Christianity being concrete and real, you know, baptism is very concrete. It's very real. It's a guy saying some words out of a book with some water, and there's people there. It's very concrete. It's very real. If you go to the Lord's Supper every Sunday at my congregation, it's very concrete. There's bread. There's wine. There's people. There's a person passing out the bread and the wine. There's words. There's a book. It's very concrete, very real. If you want to find the gospel, if you want to find forgiveness of sins, there's a pulpit and there's a preacher and the words from the book. It's very real. It's not up in the sky. It's not, you know, you have to climb a mountain or go to a forest or go out in the middle of the desert to, you know, connect with God. It's like, no, like Christianity is very concrete and very real. It's located at a specific place, at a specific time, and they do, you know, we do specific things that are very concrete. I remember when I first started going to church, I don't know if it's a trend because I haven't heard it for a while, but there was a long time there where pastors would say things in their sermon like, now when you go back out into the real world. Right, exactly, right? I know. Gives you that little, somebody walked over your grave shiver. And I always thought, as a convert, I always wondered, I know that your intent is pure, but you know you're saying that what happens in church isn't real. Right? Mm-hmm. Like, that's the implication by saying the real world out there, you're implying that this isn't real.
The fake world or the spiritual world or something.
Right. The higher world, the spiritual world. There you go. Metaphysical stuff. But, like, I tell kids, and I was telling them this summer again in the atheism and belief, like, really what we're saying in church is, like, when you come to church on Sunday, this is 4K high definition TV, and the world is running at, like, 480p. I mean, I got a PS4 and you're playing the Nintendo Wii. That's the difference between being in church and being out in the world. And so we're not saying, you know, the world isn't more real than the church. The church is saying, no, you come here for the truth. You come here to actually have reality put in your face and presented to you that, yeah, God isn't cool with sin. And oh, by the way, here's what sin is. And here's what Jesus did, again, in concrete historical reality on a Friday for you. And here's the consequences. Here's how we get those benefits. It's concrete. It's real.
Yep.
And when it's not, then it becomes just another old-time religion that lives in your mind or in your heart and that you have to make real.
Do you think there's an attempt to take, you know, the preaching and teaching in the church, the Word of God, and to make it less worldly, make it more like otherworldly, abstract, you know, like lofty words and not to kind of take away the earthiness of it.
Yeah, I wonder about that too, especially being a Hebrew geek, how earthy the Hebrew is and how earthy the Torah is in particular. Again, how grounded in concrete reality and how simple it is, right? That's why about last year I started thinking about that question that you just asked, and I realized it's not fair, I think, to refer to what Jesus does as supernatural and the things that we observe and taste, touch, and feel as natural. I think it would be better on account of sin to say Jesus is natural and we are subnatural. That's why we try to destroy the earth on a regular basis, because it's not natural for us to try and destroy our living environment. It's not natural for us as Christians to try and undo or label as evil what God calls good, but we do. And then Jesus walks on water, you know, Jesus raises the dead, he feeds 5,000 people. We're like, that's supernatural. It's like, no, actually, that's just normal for God. That's what he does. He does it all the time. That's kind of the whole history of scripture is laid out for us, that God acts in a way that we're like, that's not normal. And God's like, actually, this is normal. You're not normal. Like, you're not natural because of sin. And I think that's the thing, is that rather than put ourselves as being, again, subnatural, so to speak, on account of sin, and therefore in Christ, this is natural, this is real, we tend to think of ourselves as like, well, this is reality, whatever my five senses can grasp. And then God is, again, like outside reality, and he kind of pops in every once in a while to, again, like Odin, he just pops in every once in a while, screws around, and then takes off again.
Yeah.
But again, read the Old Testament. Where is God? What makes Yahweh so weird and unique compared to all the other gods? He's always with his people on earth, camping out with them. Whereas all the other gods, where do they live? Up in the sky, you know, on top of the mountain, at the bottom of the ocean, unreachable.
Yeah.
Whereas Yahweh's problem, you know, Israel's problem with Yahweh is he will never go away. He's like the party guest that will never leave.
And I don't know if Pastor Gillespie was also just talking about like the language that we use in the church service within the church, too, to kind of go off of that, which I think definitely can seem, it's very different than the way that we talk out in the world when we're outside of church or outside of our church community, especially like the liturgy. The traditional liturgy is very different than what we're used to. But I think something to remember there is if you're using the traditional liturgy, you're using the same words, the same, I don't know, formula, for lack of a better word, the same pattern that Christians have been using for a very long time. So if you're going to call that not real or like otherworldly or something like that, I think that's actually the complete opposite. This is as real as it gets. I mean, we have 2,000 years of people using the same tradition, the same, you know, this is the heritage that you receive. No, that's as real and human as it gets when it goes back that far. Just because it happens to be a little bit different than how you're used to talking in the last 100 years within your own culture doesn't suddenly make it otherworldly. Just, you know,
it's exotic.
It's just different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, this is a bigger point too. When I ask again, atheists and agnostics, why are you participating in the historic Lutheran liturgy? Like, I understand why you're coming to Bible study before church, but why do you stick around for church? And why are you participating in the service? And that's the thing, is even though some of them don't necessarily believe in God or don't want to admit they believe in God, the liturgy and the way that I've explained it to them, like you just said, lays out for them that they're a part of something that's bigger than themselves. That they actually do belong now to something that's more meaningful, in the sense of this is so broadly historical and so exotic to our everyday conversations, especially in America, that's the thing, is it is outside, so to speak, the norm, but it's opening up a bigger reality for them. And that's the thing, that they come and they don't feel necessary. They don't feel like there's any greater meaning to life than just, you know, life, liberty, you know, eat, drink, and tomorrow, you know, you'll die, that kind of thing. And so to be connected to something that's, you know, the words are often historic and prehistoric even, that matters to them. Because, like I said, it gives them a sense of place in history.
Right. Yeah, exactly. I think a bigger reality, like that's a perfect way of putting it. Now they're actually tapping into something that is more real than they've mm-hmm. been, you know, participating in previously.
Right, exactly.
This is actually more real. And pretty soon you realize, oh, my life is actually like, I want to go to church and participate in the true reality with mm-hmm. Christ. That's what really exists. Not that our lives don't, like, we don't want to get into Gnosticism again or anything, but, but not no, that but our lives back, don't, but you have to.
Going back to your early point, it connects us up with our vocation rather than mm-hmm. disconnecting us from our vocation. I think that's the point, is that we're not a mystery cult. We're not some, again, esoteric secret religion where a guy dresses up like a wizard and says magic words, and then all of a sudden God, you know, shows up. And then we all make him do what we want and get what we want. But rather that our vocations are where we are sent to, again, predestined for good works, is that we walk in these good works. That's our vocation.
Yeah.
And so, again, we're not going out into the real world or going out into another world, but rather we're being poured out of the church into our vocations to love our neighbor, to serve our neighbor.
Right.
And in that way, again, in your vocation, when you go into your vocations with, again, in Christ, as Luther points out, you're worshiping God. Mm-hmm. And that is all, again, in your vocation, all you're doing is pointing out the bigger reality. That's why I think it's unnerving for people when you say, you know, this job is a gift, or you're a gift to me, that kind of, you know, language of giftedness. Because we tend to not think of things in terms of, you know, gift. We tend to think of things in terms of utility. Like, what use is this? How can I benefit from doing this? And what is this person's use to me? Versus, you're a gift. And you're, again, like you pointed out, there's a bigger reality here. And you're basically, you get like 2 gigabytes of bandwidth, and I want to introduce you to like 130 gigs.
Right. You know?
But I think that's the lightning fast. But I think that's the point, is that when Christianity is tuned up and it is grounded in this concrete, real confession of a very real God who mm-hmm. is living and active, then the rest of our life, in our vocations, also, it's like Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that all things are held together in Christ. That's what you see then all of a sudden, is that you don't see the sun as this thing, and you don't see your neighbor as this thing, and you don't see a fly as just a thing, but rather you see them all being held together in Christ, mm-hmm. and therefore all as gift. And this is, I think we often miss this, all of creation is bent towards our salvation, because that's kind of the point of us being here. And separated from the reality of our baptism, separated from the reality of the body and blood of Christ, separated from the reality of the messenger of God, the instrument of God, and the congregation, then your vocation becomes just kind of this thing where you try and work out your salvation in terror of, you know, being judged or dying before you have the opportunity to reach your goals, or, you know, make God happy with you or whatever it might be. But that, again, like you said earlier, even then when I screw up in my vocation, I don't love people, I don't love my kids the way I'm supposed to, and I get angry with them, and I tell them I love them and we forgive each other, you still go back into the church. You still go back into that that place where you know God is located, his gospel, his forgiveness, love, and salvation. Right. And so then vocation isn't a curse. It's not a burden, even when you're suffering, but rather it's the gift of suffering. It's the gift of the cross. It's the gift of the burden of, it's like the prophet Amos, the beginning of, is that the burden of the Lord came upon Amos. And literally in the prophets, the burden of the Lord is often synonymous with the word of God. It's a burden to bear God's word.
Then, and when you think about it that way, it's something that we can be joyous over and so thankful for. The suffering that we're given is actually just another sign that God is with us, and that we dwell with God, mm-hmm. That we're in him, because he's promised suffering. And suffering is coming right along with a life in a sinful world. And if if we didn't have suffering, mm-hmm. how would we know that we have a loving God to deliver us from that suffering? You know, mm-hmm. That's a good point.
So tune it
yours,
up.
Not mine. I'll just.
But yeah, keep it real.
How's that?
There you go. Thanks for listening. It's good to be back. Shake the cobwebs out, loose. Clear the cobwebs away, whatever that metaphor cliche thing is. But thanks for listening, and come back next week for a brand new podcast, and we'll talk about something else that's very real and very worth checking out in your Christian faith. You like that? I sound like an after school special.
It's awesome.
But thanks, and our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
So you go.
Yep.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on the support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents in daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. higherthings.org/support. Give today.